We now turn to the reading of God's word this morning with our scripture passages for today. If you could please stand for the reading of God's word. Standing puts us in a posture of attentiveness and respect as we hear from the word of the Lord today. We have two passages this morning. The first is from the Old Testament book of Genesis in chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. And the second from the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's word, beginning with Genesis 14, 17 through 20. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And continuing in Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendant from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
There are some names in the Bible that even if you don't know the Bible or you haven't read a lot of the Bible, you might be new to Christianity, you might be new to church, you probably have still heard these names: Adam and Eve, Noah, Moses, Mary, that guy Jesus, right? You've heard those names. There are other names that even if you've read the Bible, you may not be familiar with. Ichabod, Methuselah, Bildad the Shuhite. He was a wee man. Come on, it'll hit. I would say that if you had to pick the first list or the second, Melchizedek would fit firmly in that second list of very obscure, little-known people in the Bible. And that is interesting because we're going through this series right now where we're looking at the book of Hebrews, and it's often that when we dig deeper into the Bible, we learn more and we are able to connect it to our lives, and seemingly obscure things in the Bible actually can impact who we are today. And I want to give you an example of this. Journey with me 400 years back to Scotland, okay? In the 1600s in Scotland, there was a tremendous conflict between the Anglicans who, then to give you a little bit more background, during the Protestant Reformation, the English church broke off from the Catholic church and formed the Anglican church. and the king became the head of the church. It was not the pope anymore, it was the king. And there were all sorts of reasons for that desire to do that that I won't go into. But the king became the head of the church in England, and bishops were the ones who controlled what priests went where. Well, in Scotland, Scotland was influenced by a guy named John Knox, who studied under John Calvin, went back to Scotland, and formed the Presbyterian Church. And in the Presbyterian Church, what they believed is that every congregation has a right to call its own ministers, okay? And they also believed that the king is not the head of the church, Jesus is the head of the church, okay? And that should get an amen, because that's the right view, and we Presbyterians have been right the whole time. But anyway, in the 1600s, there was a lot of political turmoil. Oliver Cromwell deposed the king, and he led for a while the nation of England, and then Charles II came back in, and the monarchy was restored. And when Charles II came back into power, he immediately set about to eliminate the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And so he turned out all the Presbyterian pastors, he put in priests, and it was then illegal to worship in the Presbyterian way. But those Presbyterian pastors, and because people believed so strongly that every congregation had a right to call its own minister and that Jesus is the head of the church, not the king, they would meet outdoors in these gatherings that they called conventicles. So they'd meet outside, like in the moors secretly, and they would worship. But this was very dangerous, because if you got caught doing this, you could be executed. You would be arrested, you could be executed. So May 11th, 1685, there were five people who were arrested for worshiping outside. Two women, three men. The two women were both named Margaret. One Margaret was 63 years old. One Margaret was only 18 years old. Okay? So you students, think about this. You're caught and you have to make a decision about whether you recant all of your beliefs or not. And so what they did was they set the older Margaret out kind of closer to when the tide would come in, and they tied her up. And then they tied the 18-year-old Margaret to a stake similarly, but closer to shore. And what they wanted to do was they wanted to get the younger Margaret to watch the older one drowning, and then, you know, she would, you know, dissolve into a pile of tears and recant. And so as the 63-year-old, as the tide came up and she began to drown, the 18-year-old Margaret, it did not have the desired effect. She actually started singing hymns and praying, and she went to her death rather than recant her faith. And there were three men also who were hanged in this town, Wigton, Scotland, for doing the same thing, for worshiping outside. So this is a monument, it's a memorial to those five, they were called Covenanters, who gave their life in order to worship in the way that they believed was absolutely right. And here is the resting place where those two women, three men, died. Now, why is this important to me, this obscure story in church history? Well, in 2005, Leah and I went to Scotland. And please ignore my appearance, that's not the point. If you look here at the grave, what you see is a name, John Milroy. And I looked in our family history, John Milroy is my great-great-great-great-great-great-great uncle. He was 24 years old. He didn't have kids. And he laid down his life to worship in the way that he believed was right. So this obscure story, obscure guy, became very, very meaningful to me. And I learned a lot about it, and it inspires me because I learned about this obscure guy in church history. We are going to learn about Melchizedek, a really obscure guy in the Bible, this morning. In Hebrews chapter 6, the passage that we just finished, we learn about the promises of God, that they are an anchor of hope for us in a turbulent world with all kinds of difficulties and struggles and sufferings. The promises of God are an anchor for us. And then at the end of the passage in Hebrews 6, what the writer of Hebrews says is that we have these promises because of Jesus, who has gone before us, who is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so as we continue in this series called Simply the Best, we are studying the book of Hebrews. How is Jesus simply the best? He's greater, superior to all other things, all other people. We are going to learn about how he is in this line of Melchizedek and just who this obscure figure Melchizedek is. And it's really interesting that the writer of Hebrews pays so much attention to Melchizedek. Just to give you a comparison, in the Bible, before we get to the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is mentioned exactly two times. Once in Genesis 14, and then about 1,000 years later, in the most often quoted psalm, any Old Testament passage in the New Testament, Psalm 110, he's mentioned again two times. In the book of Hebrews, he is mentioned eight times. Okay? To give you a comparison, David, the great king, is mentioned 1,142 times in the Bible. In the book of Hebrews, he's mentioned twice. So Melchizedek, eight times, David, twice. Why is that? Well, we are going to learn this morning why Melchizedek matters and what that means for us. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to warn you, okay? A couple weeks ago, Brady preached about how, you know, the congregation, like the preacher of Hebrews, wanted us to be ready, not just for milk, but for meat, okay? This is the meat. This is the meat that he's talking about. This is not like three ways to improve your life and your garden, okay? This is meat from the Bible, and so you will need to sit up and pay attention and listen to the Word of God, because we're going to go kind of deep, and then we're going to bring it all back and talk about how that applies to us today. Are you ready? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here together this morning. It is an absolute privilege to worship you together as the body of Christ. We are grateful, Lord, for this nation that we live in. And on the 20th anniversary of that terrible event of 9/11, we remember those who died. We pray for their families as they mourn. We pray, Lord, for all of those who serve in our armed forces all over the world. Lord, we pray for the people of Afghanistan, and we pray for those servicemen and women who served in Afghanistan, who gave their lives there. We lift up our nation to you. We pray that you would bless and guide this nation, and that we would be your faithful people in this nation. And now as we turn to your word, we pray, God, that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, please fill me that I might speak only the words that you want me to speak. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So who is this Melchizedek guy? We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. I want to give you just a little bit of background and context. Abram, who is also Abraham, it's the same guy. God renames him. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of many. So he's renamed a little bit later. So here he goes by Abram. And Abram, and he leaves Haran, which was his hometown. He goes from there to wherever God is leading him, and his nephew Lot goes with him. A couple chapters after he's called to leave Haran, he and Lot are prospering, and they have a lot of possessions. They have a lot of animals that are grazing, and they have so much that they decide that they are going to part ways so that they can have more land for themselves. Well, Lot gets, basically, he gets attacked by some other kings, and they abduct him and all of his stuff and all of his people. And these kings are heading in the other direction, okay? And so Abram gets wind of this. And when he gets wind of this, he takes 318 of his people and he forms this personal militia. And he goes and he rescues Lot, okay? And he's on his way back. And that's where we find him. He's just gone through this really difficult battle. And he is now coming back. And who is there to meet him? This figure out of nowhere. His name is Melchizedek. Look in Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, immediately, that should strike a chord with us, right? Bread and wine. There was another man who offered bread and wine at a very significant moment in human history and in his life. And of course, that's Jesus in the Last Supper. So there's this connection between the Old Testament and the New, between Melchizedek offering bread and wine and Jesus offering bread and wine later on, 2,000 years later. It says that Melchizedek is both king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Now, how did he know who God was? Because God has just recently revealed himself to Abram and said, you are going to be my people. Like, your descendants are going to be the people of God. So where does Melchizedek come from? Well, the answer is we really don't know. But the fact that he is a priest and a king is very important. He is both king and priest. And this is very significant because if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, what you find is humans created in the image of God, male and female, he created them, okay? And they are created to bear the image of God. What does that mean? Well, that means that they mediate the presence and the power of God to the rest of creation. And that is a priestly function. That means that, like, here's God, here's humans. Humans are not God, but they bear his image, and so they are supposed to represent the image of God in the world. That's a priestly function. It also says in Genesis 1 that Adam and Eve are to have dominion over the entire earth. They are to rule the earth. What is that but a kingly function? Okay? So Adam and Eve were created to be kings and priests over the earth. And Melchizedek comes along after a whole lot of sinning takes place in Genesis 1 through 13. And he is a king and a priest. He is like this in the sense that he is both king and priest. And Hebrews 7 verses 1 and 2 elaborates on this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Salem in the Hebrew means shalom. And you're familiar with that word. It means peace. It's also interesting that he's the king of Salem. And where is it that the temple is built? Jerusalem. Okay, so it's very likely that this is where Melchizedek comes from. He comes from Jerusalem. He is the king of peace. He is the king of righteousness. And so we look to Jesus, and who is Jesus? Jesus is our high priest, Hebrews has explained. But is Jesus also a king? Amen, he's a king. He's the king of the universe. He's the king. And so Melchizedek is priest and king. That is very significant in his pointing toward Jesus. He is also, and this is saying a lot, superior to Abraham. Okay, Abraham is one of the greatest. He is the father of all of the people of God, the Hebrew, the Jewish people. He's really, really important. And yet, he is not more important than Melchizedek. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Look with me in chapter 7, verse 4. He says, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And then skip down to verses 6 and 7. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, from Abraham and his descendants, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. The point that is clear that the writer of Hebrews is making is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Why? Because Melchizedek puts this blessing on Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then what happens in response? Abram opens up his checkbook and tithes to Melchizedek, or in our day, we might say he uses push pay, or he goes to the website, and he gives. He gives to Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils. And by the way, this is the first time that tithing actually shows up in the Bible. It's when the people of God give to Melchizedek, this priest. All of that is to show that Melchizedek is superior to even Father Abraham. That is very significant, okay? He's not only superior to Abraham, he is superior to Levi. And here we are going to go into a biblical exploration that if you hang with me, it will profit you. You will understand the Bible a little bit more clearly. So I want to explain who Levi is, okay? If you're not familiar with Levi. So you have Abraham. He's the father of the Jewish nation. He has Isaac. Then Isaac has Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons, okay? So these are the great-grandsons of Abraham. And they become the 12 tribes of Israel. That's really significant. So these 12 sons, they all journey to Egypt because there's a famine, and Joseph, one of the sons, rescues them, okay? And they stay there. And they're there for 400 years. And all of the descendants of these 12 sons become the tribes of Israel. And when Moses comes and rescues them, and they leave, and God does his mighty acts, and they go into the promised land, every one of the 12 tribes, these descendants of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, each one of them gets a part of the land. They are apportioned a part of the land, with the exception of Levi's descendants. Why? Well, because Levi's descendants have a very important role. Their role is to attend to the worship of God, okay? They don't get any land. They are to lead in the worship of God, the setting up of the tabernacle, the tent, and then the temple. And specifically, there are some of the descendants of Levi, this guy named Aaron, who is Moses' brother, they become priests. And this role, I cannot overstate how important it is, because if you are a sinner, you cannot come into the presence of God without blood sacrifice. There must be a payment for your sins. And the Levite priests were the ones who conducted all of the sacrifices of animals for the sins of the people. Otherwise, the people's sin and God's holiness can never come together. So, Aaron's sons, Aaron's offspring are the Levite priests. And they are the ones who perform this very, very important duty of atoning for the sins of the people over and over again. It's a very, very important role. Now, I was helped greatly by a podcast that I highly recommend to you called The Bible Project. And this guy named Tim Mackey, who is a scholar, he has these videos. You may have seen them. They're like introductions to books of the Bible. Really, really helpful. Anyway, what he brings up is very interesting. If you look at the beginning of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, there are all kinds of problems with it. There are very significant sins that happen at the birth of the Levitical priesthood that ought to teach us something. So I'm going to give you three examples of this, okay? When Moses is called in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, the burning bush. Everybody familiar with the burning bush? Okay, Moses is out shepherding, and there's a bush that's burning, but it's not consumed, and it's the voice of the living God, okay? And so, in Exodus 3 and 4, we have Moses' call story, okay? And it's really interesting. Moses is described as the most humble man who ever lived, and some of that is on display, both in strength and very much in weakness, okay? Because God tells him, hey, I'm going to take you, I'm going to send you back to Egypt, you are going to free all of these slaves. They're my people, I'm claiming them as my own, and I'm going to bring them into the promised land. Isn't that awesome? And you're going to be the guy to do it, and I'm going to do it through you. Well, what does Moses say? He says, who am I that I would do this? And God says, don't worry about it, I'm going with you, that's all you need to know. And then Moses says, what's your name? I need to know more. What if they ask me, what's your name, God? What am I going to tell them? I need details about the plan. Isn't that so much like us? Like, God tells us, just go, you go, and I'm going to, you listen to my word, obey my word, go, and be bold, and I'll take care of the rest. But I want to know details, God. That's what Moses does. And so God is very patient, and he says, here's my name, I am that I am, Yahweh. And that's who you're going to tell them who sent you. The very ground of all existence, I am that I am. And then Moses says, oh, great, that sounds like a plan, I'm all in. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, they won't believe me. And then God, very, very patient, says, I tell you what, that staff you're holding, throw it on the ground, turns into a serpent. And it's so scary that Moses jumps back and hides. And then he says, grab it by the tail, grabs it by the tail, turns back into a staff. He says, put your hand in your cloak. He puts it in, pulls it out, it's leprous. Puts it back in and back out, and it's fine. So you can do those things if they don't believe you. And then I'll give you one more thing. You can take a cup, your coffee mug, and put it in the Nile River, dump it out, and it'll turn into blood. So you've got some tricks at your disposal, Moses. How does that sound? Well, does Moses say, sweet, I'm ready? No, he says, I'm not eloquent. And then God says, this is the fourth one, God says, who made mouths and tongues? I did. I know, Moses. I'm going to go with you. And then the fifth time, Moses says, please send someone else, Lord. And that's it. That's it. Like he's crossed the line. God kept moving the line back. He crossed the line, and it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And anytime that happens in the Bible, there's going to be a price to pay. But this is what God does. He says, your brother Aaron, he can go, and he will speak my words. And at that moment, there is a separation from the leader, the kingly function, and the priestly function. They are divided, Moses and Aaron. And how did that happen? Well, it was really born out of the sin of Moses and his unbelief that God would actually do what his word said it would do. So that's very interesting. That's the very first time that Aaron becomes he plays this priestly function of speaking God's word to Pharaoh. Well, fast forward a couple chapters. They've been, freed from Egypt. They are at Mount Sinai, this very important moment where they receive the law, Exodus 32. And Moses is up on the mountain. And what happens down at base camp? Well, the Israelite people are impatient, they're bored, they don't have faith, and they say, Aaron, make us a god that we can worship. And Aaron's like, sounds good, give me your gold, I'm going to forge a calf, and we'll all bow down and worship it. And they have this like Coachella-type festival, and they're drinking and revelry and all kinds of stuff. And Moses comes down, and he's like, what have you done? And Aaron says, you know how evil the people are. And they gave me their gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. He actually says that, which is a good, it's so ridiculous. And yet, when we are in sin, don't we often hide it and shade the truth? We ought not to do that. We ought to just come clean. This is Aaron's leadership. And so again, this Levitical priesthood, this Aaronic, priesthood is deeply flawed and sinful from the beginning. And one more example, in Leviticus 10, Aaron's sons go before the Lord and they offer strange fire, unauthorized fire. It means that they're worshiping God in the presence of God in a way that he did not say you should do. And what does God do? He executes them on the spot. Friends, that is how holy God is. When we worship him, we ought to be very, very careful in the way that we worship. That's why we do all that we do, and our order of worship is what it is. We are trying our best to be biblical in our worship. The sons of Aaron were not, and they were executed for it. And so this priesthood has gotten off to a less than stellar start. And what that shows us is that This was at best provisional, okay? It's not that the priesthood following that time was completely illegitimate. It's just that it wasn't ever going to be fully what the people needed. And that's why the sacrifices are offered over and over again. They are inadequate. They point to something that would be the fulfillment of that inadequate priesthood. And Melchizedek is an example, a shining example of what it ought to have been. And so, if I could use a math equation, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham is the father of Levi, and therefore, Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And you can actually see that in the text in chapter 7, verse 5, where it says that those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who doesn't have descent from them, received tithes from Abraham. And then in verses 8 through 10, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives, that is, Melchizedek's line, Melchizedek's priesthood. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor, Abraham, when Melchizedek met him. So this is really important because it demonstrates that the Old Testament and the sacrificial system was pointing toward Jesus. It was never going to be complete in and of itself. And Melchizedek, all the way back before the priesthood was established, is an example of what was coming in the future. lastly, who is this Melchizedek guy? Melchizedek resembles the best. And of course, who is simply the best? Jesus. He is simply the best. In verse 3 of Hebrews 7, it says that Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. This is actually a reference to Psalm 110 that we're going to take a look at next week, where David has this vision of the coming Messiah, that he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek forever. I don't believe that Melchizedek was immortal, that he lived forever, that he's still walking the earth. I believe that what this is saying is that we don't know his genealogy. It doesn't say it in the Bible. And Melchizedek, we don't know what happens to him after this because it doesn't say. What we do know is that the priesthood that he embodied is fulfilled in Jesus. And in that way, he resembles King Jesus. And so again, let's go back to math equations. Jesus is greater than Melchizedek. And therefore, Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Now, why is this so important? Remember the context of Hebrews. The author, the preacher, the pastor is writing to people who are being harassed and persecuted, who are struggling in their faith. And they were specifically struggling, these Jewish Christians, Messianic Christians who had converted to Christianity, they were tempted to go back to these old sacrifices. They were tempted to say, gosh, this is just too much work. I mean, isn't it enough to go back to the sacrificial system and to, you know, to have these animals die for me? And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. That would be the worst thing you could do. Because the priest that you need is in the line of Melchizedek, and that's in King Jesus. The only way to have your sins fully and completely atoned for is through Jesus, the great high priest, who is a king and a priest and is in the line of Melchizedek. And I wonder if we are tempted, we're not tempted in that way, I don't think. I don't think most of us are tempted to go back to or even go to Judaism. Most of us did not come from that background. But there are certainly temptations we face. There are temptations to, I know some people who they come to know Christ and they're really excited and they start growing. And then the old things that once held their attention, they start beckoning them to come back. And those could be, they could be good things in and of themselves. They could be, you know, our kids' like activities and all the things that they're into. We get so wrapped up in that we don't have time to worship. We don't have time to prioritize the living God. There are people who they get called back into things. Let me give you an example. Yesterday I went to the Ohio State game. It was a beautiful day. It was a wonderful day to be there. And they lost, in case you didn't know. And, you know, I thought that I was pretty sad when they lost, honestly. But I thought, man, I'm glad I'm a Christian, because if I weren't a Christian, I would be drunk and depressed right now. I'd be both of those. Like, really, and because I know Jesus, and I'm not being self-righteous at all, because I would go in that direction if I didn't know Jesus and I didn't know that, like, this is not the end of the world, even though it feels really bad. And there might be a temptation to go back to that, to form our whole lives around something that is trivial, that is for our entertainment. What are we tempted by? The congregation that the preacher is writing to was tempted to go back to Judaism just to make it easier. What are we tempted by to make things easier on us? We ought not to go back in any way. And this is why it all matters. We are commanded and called to resemble rightly the great priest king, Jesus. That's our life. That is our job. You know, God creates Adam and Eve, and they are to be priest kings to rule the earth and to resemble the living God, and they fail miserably. And then he calls Abram, and Abram is kept by the promise that God makes. It's not because Abram is righteous. He breaks faith over and over, and so do his followers. And in the midst of all of this, we have this great example, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek's purpose, we could say, was truly to resemble a man who was to come, the God-man, Jesus. He knew God. He was faithful to him. He resembled the man, Jesus, who was to come. And through that faithfulness, he honored the living God. My question to you is, do you resemble the God-man, Jesus, in your life? You know, I think back to the 1600s, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great uncle. And I think, I don't know anything else about the guy, but I know he was faithful unto death. I think about the Christians in that disaster of Afghanistan today. And I think some of them have given their lives already, and some will. And we don't know their stories, but we will know them in heaven. And they are resembling rightly. You know, thanks be to God that you and I do not have to make that decision. But for those who don't have to die for Jesus, we are commanded to live for Jesus. So are we resembling him rightly? I think about last week in worship, if you weren't there, we sent off an 18-year-old, Jordan Riesbeck. We prayed over her. And all her friends are going to college, and that's a great decision to go to college. She's going on a mission trip, and she is going to spend months overseas in Southeast Asia ministering to people, sharing the gospel with people. I think that's resembling rightly. I think about a friend who his family was visited by a terrible tragedy, and his brother died suddenly, and he is caring for his parents and honoring his parents by taking care of a very heavy load of figuring out what to do and flying out to where he lived and taking care of all the things that need to be taken care of and answering these very heavy, difficult questions just to take care of the estate. And I think he's honoring his parents. He is resembling Jesus. I think about a woman in our church whose daughter was in an accident, and she was on her bike and she got hit by a car. And praise God, this just happened a couple days ago. Praise God, she is okay and she's unharmed, but it was not entirely clear what was going to happen at the time. And the woman who hit this girl was a mess. She was in her 20s, very, very, like, just, she was broken. She was, like, so upset with herself that she had done this. And this woman in our church, prompted by the Holy Spirit, with her daughter hurt, walked over and said, "I want you to know I forgive you," and prayed with her right there. And I say, that's resembling rightly. I think of people who have just recently come to this church who said to me, I don't want to be a pew sitter, David. I want to be engaged. And I said, man, there's no opportunity for you to be a pew sitter here. But they're already engaged in ministry. And I think that's resembling rightly. Are we resembling Jesus with our lives? That is the question we ought to ask as we look at this great priest king Melchizedek, who points to the greatest priest and king, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the richness of this solid meat of your word. And we are grateful for the connections in the word of God that point us to King Jesus. Father, all of us have different things that we are struggling with and burdens. We want to come to you, and we want to lift those up to you, and we also want to ask that you convict us. Holy Spirit, come and convict us of the places where we are not resembling very well the priest king role that Jesus lived out and that is there for us. Help us. And silently, we want to lift up the things on our hearts this morning. Father, hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread.
And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.